You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, as we're gathered now in your name, I do pray that you'd be in the midst of us and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for you alone, O Lord, are our strength, and you alone are our Redeemer. Amen. So we reflect on these amazing lessons this morning. I begin with something that happened recently, and Paul and I had a little tiff, shocker, right? We had a little extended discussion, and the particular gist of the issue was, how long should one stay at a wedding reception? So I'm just going to go ahead and preface this by saying, important matter in faith and praxis, how long should one remain? And something by word of context as I begin to reflect on this is my wife, Paula, who is amazing, God bless her, but she is a flaming extrovert, just like an extreme extrovert. If any of you remember, a number of years ago, nearly fatal, Paula was hit by a car, and sort of the one blessing of that horrific moment was there was a period of time when she exhibited normal human energy levels. And so it was just like this was kind of, it was a moment. And so anyway, to set the stage here, our friend's son was getting married. So we had, we arrived for the wedding at 5 o'clock, and the wedding was elsewhere. Then after the wedding, we went to the wedding reception, and at this point, when Paul and I were having this discussion, it was 9 o'clock. And not that I'm trying to make my case here, but let me just say, 4 hours, okay? It's been 4 hours of conversation, 4 hours of attentiveness, 4 hours of engagement. And again, I'm fortunate to have had all that time. And at one point, I'm sure I didn't say it as poorly as she said I did, but I basically said, "Look, I'm done. I can't take any more. Look, we've got to leave, and we have to leave now." And again, I can't imagine I was petulant. I can't imagine that I didn't handle that well. So anyway, long story short, something along the lines of graciously, and interestingly too, I'm learning some things from Paula. The Enneagram, very popular. I don't know a whole lot about it, but apparently Paula's number, so she tells me, is a 6. And a 6, for those of you that are familiar with the Enneagram, is a loyalist. And in our discussion, Paula, ever the loyalist, thought we need to stay to the end because that's what being loyal to your friends is that you stay to the end, and they need us to stay to the end. And apparently, I'm not a loyalist. And this is funny, according to Paula, but maybe not on this particular Saturday night. I'm a 9, apparently, which is a peacemaker some of the time. But anyway, long story short, I was like, I can't take any more. I've hit my threshold. We have to go. I kind of thought, anyway, our friends would be fine if we left the reception after 3 hours. Anyway, all that to say, we have another wedding this coming weekend. So just say a little prayer as the song goes for us as we work all this out. Well, somewhat long, somewhat rambling, but here's the reason I share that with you as we begin today. One of the things that we talk about, popular songs talk about it, we talk about it really in every context of our world, and certainly the scriptures speak to it, is love. Love is spoken of in the lessons today. Love is spoken of course, throughout the scripture. And again, as I mentioned, in music, in shows, in conversations, this human longing for love, and John, in his first epistle, speaks to it. And not only does he speak to love and the love which we have received, but he also says quite rightly, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, as people for whom God has laid down his life on behalf of us, we also ought to love one another. And he goes on and he takes it even further and he says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this shall we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. There's this call in the scriptures, and not just here in 1 John, but throughout, this call quite rightly to love one another. As people for whom God has laid down our lives, we're called to lay down our lives for one another. And I share that story because I don't know about you, but as I hear that, I'm like, that is absolutely true. I have absolutely no doubt about the veracity of that call to love and to lay down our lives for one another. Even more so, I believe in the truth that Jesus has, in fact, laid down his life on behalf of us. And again, in this call to love one another, I guess part of what I'm bringing out is it's difficult, isn't it? We all agree with it. I should lay down my life for my wife and stay at wedding receptions for a minimum of 4 hours from here on out. But I at the same time, I question my reserves and my ability to love and to lay down my life. And what gets in the way of that for us? I mean, I think to some degree we can talk about some of the obvious. We get tired and we reach the end of our reserves. People whom we love and we're knit together with, not just spouses, but family members and brothers and sisters in Christ and people that we work with. We can have people that we love and that we're tightly knit together with, but we look at the world in very different ways. The imagery given of what the church looks like is the imagery of the body. And in the description of the body, there describes many members, all important, all vital, and yet the members often go about life and this carrying out of this call in ways which are different. And so basically what I'm saying is none of us disagree, perhaps with Jesus's call and the call of the scriptures that we ought to love and lay down our lives for one another. But perhaps you can, along with me, admit the reality that while I believe that in my head, my heart and my actions are often far from that reality. I know I'm not going out on a limb to say that I'm not alone in that, that is one of the challenges of the human condition. And so I guess part of the question that I'm asking us is so what do we do? What do we do in light of that? The answer is not capitulation. The answer is not, oh, well, c'est la vie. And on we go with things as they are. I came across a book recently, and I've shared this a quote from this on a number of occasions. It's called Celebrities for Jesus. It's funny because it's one of those, I found it, and it must have been time to read it. Now, I don't know if Paula bought it. Enneagram 6 likes to stay at receptions for a long time, or whether I bought it. But Celebrities for Jesus, How Personas, Platforms, and Prophets Are Hurting the Church is the name of the book. And basically, the author is Caitlin Beatty. And interestingly, in the book, she's speaking as one who's a Christian, one who has grown up in the church, one who loves the church, one who continues to be involved in the life and the ministry of the church. And so it's not seeking to tear down something that she loves, but she also holds up some of the ways which the church and Christianity can often get off track. And one of the things that she talks about, and this is, I'll give the very succinct book review here, but one of the things that she talks about is this, is that the means and the methods that we use shape us. Basically to think, don't think that we can adopt the methodology and the tools of the culture and not believe that it'll have no impact on us. That it's not just the message, but it's also the means. And one of the things that she makes a pitch for is proximity. Is proximity, living in relationship as Christians. And as I mentioned, proximity is good and right, and proximity can be challenging as well. But at one point, she's talking about her own faith, and she asks the question, what is it about that early faith that could blossom into an orientation that could withstand doubt, the loss of dreams, and cultural pressures. And she goes on and she writes this, "Even still, if I could point to a defining factor that has made Christian faith alluring, plausible, and real to me, it is this: other Christians. Not specific leaders or figureheads, teaching and preaching from a stage, preaching from a stage or a screen far away. Certainly not any famous Bible teachers and social media influencers, even the ones whose writing and teaching have undeniably enriched my life. I mean, ordinary, flawed, messy fellow humans working out what it means to love God and neighbor day in and day out without fanfare or praise. I don't even mean people doing lifestyle evangelism. The people I have in mind don't have their sights set on any strategy, plan, or outcome. Their left hand knows not what their right hand is doing. They simply find their lives taken up in an eternal reality larger than themselves. And they live with the sense that small acts of love in this life carry a great significance in the next." And I love that. I love that quote talking about flawed, messy fellow humans working out what it means to love God and neighbor day in and day out without fanfare or praise. But also this line, to me, is critical for you and for me in our Christian faith. They simply find their lives taken up in an eternal reality larger than themselves. To be swept up, to have a perspective that's larger than our perspective. And may I say, not only a perspective that's larger than our perspective, but to be able to draw on a power that's greater than our own. Because inevitably, with all of our best intentions, our facilities and our power and our reservoirs run dry. If we're seeking to merely draw from our own well, those run out quickly. And I share all that by way of bringing us to this amazing passage from John's Gospel in the 10th chapter. And in this 10th chapter, Jesus shares various images of who he is, of who God is, and what God is like in relationship. And he describes himself as the gate, and he describes himself as the door, and he describes himself as the good shepherd. And one of the things that is repeated throughout this 10th chapter, not just this 10th chapter, but it's that which John references in his letters as well. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is not a hired hand. He's not one who runs off when trouble comes. He's one who has proximity to us. God comes down, becomes incarnate, comes into the world to have proximity with you and me, and not just sort of physical proximity, but emotional proximity and mental proximity and spiritual proximity to identify with the human condition, the things that are part of yours and my life, and to give us a power and a hope and a certainty that we can draw upon, a well that we can draw from that doesn't end, that doesn't tap out, that doesn't run out. Jesus describes himself as living waters. Those who drank from me will never grow thirsty. It won't run out. Yours and my patience, yours and my love, yours and my generosity, whatever it might be. If we're just drawing from our own well, it runs out, and it runs out pretty quickly. But when we draw from the well that is Jesus, it's entirely different altogether. And Jesus describes the means by which you and I are loved, you and I are secured, by his willingly laying down his life and taking it up again. Of course, what he's speaking of is the cross and the resurrection, that which not only would defeat death, but also sin and its hold and its and our captivity. I lay down my life and I take it up again, Jesus says. I know my sheep. And I lead them, and I call them by name, and I lay down my life. And later, he says, no one and nothing will be able to snatch them from my hand. I share a final story Y'all, some of you may have read this book, Greg Boyle, Father Gregory Boyle, Tattoos on the Heart. I don't know if that's familiar to any of you. An amazing story in ministry. He committed to life in ministry amongst the gangs of L.A. County about 30 years ago. And out of that has come a ministry and a ministry which helps with jobs and education and basically... he says at one point, what's the best way to stop a bullet a job? Giving hope and giving opportunity and giving sort of a new understanding of themselves to the people that are there within that community. And among the things that he does, again, working with individuals and gangs, is he visits teenage prison camps. And he describes one time he goes to one of the teenage prison camps, and of course, not just in that context, but certainly in that context, he mentioned one guy who had this, you know, swagger about him, his defense mechanism, and as he approached him, he said, you know, his head was bobbing, and he had that swagger as he was approaching him, but he knew that there was, at the end of the day, that was a facade, and there was something beyond that particular swagger, and they shook hands, and the young man sat across from him, and Boyle asked him what his name was, and his response with a sneer was Sniper. Great start. But Boyle sort of continued on with him. He said, I have a feeling that when your mother gave birth to you, she didn't look on you and say, Sniper. She said, what's actually your name? And the young man says, Gonzalez, his last name. And he says, okay, all right, I realize that's the name that you refer to here in this particular prison camp and in this place, but what's the name on your birth certificate? I know that you have a name beyond Sniper. I know that you have a name beyond Gonzalez. What's your actual name? And his response was Napoleon. Napoleon was his name. And he begins to, what a grand name. What a grand name. What a name full of sort of history and meaning and import and power. That's a tremendous name, Napoleon. And he asks him what else his mom calls him, and he says among the things that his mom calls him is cabrón, which in Spanish is a swear word and not a positive word to refer to someone. That's also the name. And he begins to press a little further, and he says, "But what is your mom?" Do you have a nickname? You know, what does your mom call you? What's the nickname that she calls you? And he said, as he's having this conversation with him, that he goes to a place far away from where they were, and he goes to that place. As he goes to that place, he begins to soften, and as he begins to soften, he says quietly. Very quietly, embarrassed for others to hear, but he says, "Well, my mom's sometimes when my mom's not mad at me, she calls me Nepito. Is the name that she calls him." And Boyle says at the end of this, he says, "We all just want to be called by the name our mom calls us when she's not mad at us." Some of the human condition, after all of that. We all just want to be called by the name our mom calls us when she's not mad at us. And I share all of that with you. What the question is, we're called to love, and we're called to lay down our lives for one another, quite rightly. And yet, in our own resources, we find ourselves unable to do that. And so how do we do that? And Jesus, in John's gospel, as he's meeting with his followers, he gives an answer to that by abiding. It's by abiding in him. Abiding in him and abiding in one another and drawing from a resource that's greater than our own. And so my prayer as we hear this scripture today is we hear the reality of a God who loves us, who knows us, who's not mad at us, who calls us by name, with words of grace, with words of endearment, and who doesn't only speak those words of grace and power and endearment to you and to me, but he gives it flesh by laying down his life on our behalf and taking it up again. And my invitation to you, my invitation to myself, is not to abide in our own resources and means, but to abide in that. And as we hear that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you seek us, that you love us, that you call us by name, and that you would invite us to dwell in your loving grace. I pray, Lord, as the one who's laid down your life for us and taken it up again, that no one and nothing would snatch us out of your hand, that we would abide in your loving grace, and abiding in that, we also might love and lay down our lives for one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.